And Beth Crozier is going to come and read two passages from the Bible for us, and then Peter Prentice is going to come and speak to us.
First reading is taken from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6, and that's page 732 in the Church Bibles. So that's Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6. The people reply, "Who would have believed what we now report? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of the Lord that his servant should grow like a plant taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered and made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved." Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 13, first verses 31 to 35, and then verses 44 to 46. The parable of the yeast. Page 20. Jesus told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like... It's the parable of the mustard seed first. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man takes a mustard seed and sows it in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it grows up, it is the biggest of all plants. It becomes a tree, so that birds can come and make their nests in its branches. The parable of the yeast. Jesus told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A woman takes some yeast and mixes it with 40 litres of flour until the whole batch of dough rises. Jesus used parables to tell all of these things to the crowds. He would not say a thing to them without using a parable. He did this to make what the prophet had said come true. "I will use parables when I speak to them. I will tell them things unknown since the creation of the world." Now going on to verses 44 to 46. The parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man happens to find a treasure hidden in a field. He covers it up again and is so happy that he goes and sells everything he has and then goes back and buys that field. The parable of the pearl. Also, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A man is looking for fine pearls, and when he finds one that is unusually fine, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that pearl. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Beth. Those who may not know, my name is Peter Prentice, and until just this September, I was one of the leadership team. Later, you may wish that I was there with them at Plessy, I'm not sure. However, let us start with a brief prayer. Lord Jesus, affirm my words and open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to what it is that you want us to discover. Let me begin by asking you all a question. Have you ever tried to put into words, for example, what beauty is? You could try for a long time, but in the end, would anyone be very much wiser? You might have a variety of pictures, images in your mind. After all, it is said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You might be able to point to someone and say, that is a beautiful person. And no more description will be needed. So it is with parables. Truth is transformed into a picture which all who choose to can understand. The parable opens our minds and eyes by beginning from where we are, and it leads us on to where we ought to be. So firstly, just a little background about parables. I imagine that, like me, if you went to Sunday school, you may well have been given the definition of a parable as being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Yes, parables put truth in the form of a story. And Jesus himself, of course, was a master at the short story. But why did Jesus adopt this method? Well, there are very few people, I suggest, who can grasp and understand abstract ideas. Most people think in pictures. The picture language of parables drawn from everyday scenes and activities compel us to discover truth for ourselves. What is the truth in it, and what does it mean for you and for me? Unless we discover that truth for ourselves, then truth remains, as it were, second-hand and an external thing. On the other hand, parables may conceal the truth from those who do not wish to see the truth. And we must note too that parables, when spoken in the Gospels, had their impact immediately. There was no other recourse. Jesus used everyday sights and understandings. For example, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven was like a mustard seed. Now, in Palestine, it was quite common to come across a mustard tree, maybe as high as 10 or 12 feet tall. And birds would come and, as we read, circle in their branches, seeking the small black seeds. They would settle on the branches to eat them. And it reminded his hearers that in the Old Testament, for example, at Ezekiel 17 and 23, great empires are pictured as a great tree. The Lord promises that he will establish his people like a great tree, where the nations will find refuge and rest within. Yes, the kingdom of heaven begins in a very small way. But in the end, many nations will be gathered within it. When we come to chapter 13 of Matthew, we find that it denotes something of a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Hitherto, he has mostly been speaking in the synagogues. But from now on, we find that Jesus is mainly speaking in the open air, by the Lake of Galilee, in villages, in people's homes. And although the doors of the synagogues are not finally closed to him, increasingly among those who come to hear, the eager listeners within the crowd in the synagogue, are those who are the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. The Jewish orthodoxy were now in open opposition to Jesus. They were weighing up his words in order to trip him up. They were watching his every action in order to turn them into some form of accusation against him. Now, Galilee, as you probably know, was quite a small country, only 50 miles from north to south and 25 miles from east to west. And it contained as many as 200 towns and villages. Such a thickly populated area meant getting away from people was hard. And so we read of Jesus teaching from a boat on the Lake of Galilee, and on another occasion crossing the lake in order to withdraw and gain some peace from the crowds. This chapter 13 of Matthew contains 7 or 8 parables, and the 2 shorter ones I want to focus upon, those we read about a few moments ago. These were parables which Jesus shared more intimately with his disciples. And each of them is prefaced again with those words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew, the tax collector turned apostle, whose gospel is characterized by references to the kingdom, recounts Jesus' actions and teachings to show us how God intends us to live and work in his new kingdom. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we live in, as it were, 2 worlds. We stand with 1 foot in the human world, where our work may be subject to unspoken expectations that may or may not be in accordance with God's ways. At the same time, as Christians, we are subjects of God's kingdom, committed to his values and his expectations. And if we embrace our church's vision, making a difference wherever we are. Like the parable of the sower, the mustard seed is a story about potential. And it's our potential that is needing to be realized. And it is only something that we can manage. Like when the mustard seed was sown, we actively do something about. Similarly, we must seize our potential to grow in Christ. It may only be in small ways, but nevertheless very important things like praying or giving time to serve, or maybe, if we're up to it, to be able to witness to someone else. What we can do can make a difference for Christ, so that we become the small beginnings from which the kingdom grows, so that the kingdoms of earth finally become the kingdom of God. We need, however, to grasp very firmly that old maxim that a difference, to be a difference, must make a difference. There's a huge challenge here for the church worldwide. There's a huge challenge for us as individuals. There is a huge challenge for Central Baptist Church. But together we must step out in faith, aided by the Holy Spirit, to nurture and to develop our potential. Together we have to harness the transforming power of Christ to reach out to the world and to our local community in life-giving kingdom growth. And so we come to the main focus, the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. Firstly, verse 44 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Now, probably no parable in the whole series came home to the imagination of Jesus' hearers than this particular one. Ordinary people, you see, use the ground as the safest place to keep their most cherished possessions if they weren't particularly portable. One commentator suggests every village had its story of men who had become suddenly rich by finding a hidden hoard that had been hastily concealed in time of war or trouble. Palestine, you see, was probably the most fought-after country in the world at that time. So when war threatened, or when trouble was brewing, it was common practice for valuables to be hid in the ground. And when Jesus told this story to his disciples, it was the kind of story that everyone would recognize. There was a strong likelihood, for example, of finding treasure. And although Palestine was under Roman law and rule, in small day-to-day matters, it was the Jewish law which sufficed. In regard to hidden treasure, the Jewish rabbinic law was quite clear that what was found belonged to the finder. And in the parable, the overriding point is the joy of the discovery that the man made and was willing to sell all that he had in order to make the treasure his own. So in the interpretation of the parable, the story of the man who, going about his work, stumbles on treasure in a field, perhaps beneath a rock or hidden in the ground, is likened to the kingdom of heaven. Here was this man in the story who'd probably plodded across that field hundreds of times. He may have known every clod of it, but he'd never discovered the wealth that was lying beneath the surface. He was not engaged in a search for it, nor was he even thinking of it. It might be over familiarity with the word has blinded us to its spirit and its power. We may have gone over the field so often that we've made a path across it. And it seems incredible to us that there should be anything worth our picking up there. The man's overriding joy is in finding Jesus, just where he was, and finding in Jesus a peace and a joy above all earthly treasure. He's ready to sacrifice his lesser riches in order to obtain the more rewarding, ongoing presence of Christ in his life. Aimlessly, he stumbles on treasure in a field, representative of the scriptures, in which the gospel lies hid from even the most wise and prudent. Many who frequently traverse this field are not aware that it contains such a treasure. But when a man, having the eyes of his understanding opened, has discovered it, he hides it in his heart and ponders it privately. He is often more intent on securing the treasure to himself than of telling others what a discovery he has made. And he gives up all other happiness, renounces every desire, care and pursuit, every interest and pleasure that he sees to be incompatible with his enjoyment of the salvation he seeks or would prevent him from obtaining it. Yes, the treasure has captured the man's heart, and nothing else comes close to mattering to him in comparison to it. He is relinquished with all joy. So things which he needed to give up is not a grudging thing to him when he sells all that he owned. He delights to have the treasure. The treasure possesses him before he possesses the treasure. And there is a new affection that roars his heart and expels everything else that once seemed dear and precious and valuable to him, around which his life used to revolve. Paul, previously Saul, writing to the Philippians, expresses a similar sentiment when he says, in this familiar verse, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish," Paul says, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Philippians 3:8-9. So for the man, Jesus now becomes the sun in the solar system of his life, and everything else pivots and turns around him. That is Jesus. When recently we were studying the Lord's Prayer, we found we could say that the kingdom of God is a state of society upon earth where God's will is as perfectly done as in heaven. Therefore, to enter the kingdom is to accept and to do God's will. Do we know what God's will is for us? Are we ready to give up certain aims and ambitions and ways of life which might be dear to us in order to gain peace of mind and heart in this life and glory in the next? The man in the parable discovered it was worth any sacrifice to enter the kingdom. He discovered, just as we might, there is only one way to bring peace to our hearts, joy to our minds, beauty to our lives, and that is to accept and do the will of God. In passing, we note the man was going about his business when he struck against treasure. He wasn't in church or at some religious occasion when he found God and felt him close to him. Albeit that does still happen today. A reminder to us that a chance meeting, a word spoken in season, evidence of a life shining for Christ, is all part of the potential we have in order to make a difference. We need to remember that whilst we and others may not be seeking God, God is always seeking us. Secondly, at verse 45 and verse 46, we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." People desired to possess a lovely pearl, not only for its value, but for its beauty. They found joy simply in possessing and looking at a pearl. Now, as you probably know, a pearl is not carved or cut like a diamond or a ruby. It's created in the heart of a living oyster, perhaps in the darkness of the deep sea. And as an irritant such as a grain of sand is trapped in the soft flesh within its shell, it begins to cut and dig away and irritate these tender inner tissues. And it is then that the oyster responds by coating the grain of sand with a substance called nacre, also known as mother of pearl. Layer upon layer is formed around that grain of sand until it is a beautiful pearl. The pearl itself, of course, is a product of pain. The church was also born out of suffering. The horrible death that Jesus bore for sinners. As we read earlier at Isaiah 53:1-6, or again as we read in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. The oyster has no hands with which it can brush the irritant out. No means of defence except to transform that thing which is injuring it. What an apt and beautiful symbol our Lord has chosen here for the church as he transforms us into what he wants us to be. What we have is free, but it certainly was not cheap. We might be tempted to think of our being paid for at a price, as a kind of commercial enterprise. The Lord paid the price, as though he were merely making a purchase in the marketplace. Jesus came to pay the price, or to redeem us, as we read in 1 Peter 1:18, 19. For you know, it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Yes, in order to accomplish it, he gave all that he had, layer after layer of God's love was poured out at Calvary in the form of Jesus' blood as a covering for our sins. Yes, we have become his pearl of great value. Merchants would often scour the world to find a pearl of surpassing beauty. That the kingdom of heaven was likened to a merchant seeking one of great value suggests that the kingdom of heaven is the loveliest thing in the world. There are many lesser things in the world in which we can find loveliness, such as in knowledge, in art, literature, music, or in serving one another, or in human relationships. Some commentators suggest Jesus is the pearl of great price. And by comparison, of course, these are far lesser pearls than the pearl of great value, which is found by putting our trust in God, that we might know him as our friend and our saviour. In finding him, surely we have enough to make us happy here and forever. Although commentators vary in their interpretations of the parables, I want us to focus this morning upon the merchant being Jesus, the pearl as the church, his body, and as the great price as his own death on the cross at Calvary. It is God who was willing to pay any price to save lost people from a certain death in hell. And this interpretation would give the parable a similar theme to that of the parables in Luke 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, An Exposition of the Whole Bible, writes very briefly, "The merchant is the master, the church is the pearl of great price. We have not bought him. He has bought us." We could never, could we, buy him, which makes the former interpretation perhaps less tenable. Though nothing can be given as a price for this salvation, yet much must be given up for the sake of it. A man may pay too much to buy gold, But we cannot buy, in inverted commas, this pearl of great value. However, when the convinced sinner sees Christ as the gracious Saviour, all things else become worthless in his thoughts. Christ came, as he tells us, to save sinners and to establish and extend his kingdom upon earth. It will be apparent to you that sinners aren't generally seeking Jesus, but rather Jesus is seeking sinners. The conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road is perhaps the most famous biblical example of this in Acts chapter 9. With no thought in his mind except to bind the disciples and bring them captive to Jerusalem, Saul suddenly saw a light from heaven flashing down upon him. He heard a voice that pulled him up in the midst of his career and transformed it into the very opposite of its former thrust and direction. Later, as Paul, and writing to the church at Philippi, he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Philippians 4:8. So there are two ways of finding the treasure. It is flashed on unexpectant eyes, as with Saul, and it is disclosed to seeking souls. But sadly, there is another group of persons who, when they have seen the treasure, fling, as it were, another shovelful of earth upon it, and go away and do not buy it, nor think anything more about it. God still seeks us. It is true that through various religions, man is trying to reach up to God. But the great difference is that through Christianity, God is reaching down to man. The Holy Spirit draws us, calls us, yes, woos us to him. In conclusion, let me illustrate this for a moment from my own experience. When I was a 17-year-old, life was very different for me and for many other people who were attending this church as young people. Sunday started with Boys Brigade Bible class, followed by the 11 o'clock service. Afternoon young people's Bible class followed. And then at 6:30, a gospel service, after which we were mostly invited to a youth gathering at someone's home who would offer a closing epilogue. Tuesday saw us at the Christian Endeavour meeting. Wednesday evening was the time people gathered centrally at the church for Bible study. Friday evening was Boys Brigade, and Saturday evening was the church youth club. All were wonderful opportunities, had we have known it at the time, to discover the treasure for ourselves. However, it was at a Christian Endeavour meeting that God reached down to me. I cannot remember the name of the Welsh speaker or his theme, but even though I had not been paying particular attention, I heard him say to the group, "You either are a Christian or you are not. You either are a Christian or you are not." Now, this seriously challenged me, and I went home, not by Mrs. Eaton's chip shop as usual, but straight home to my bedroom, where I later accepted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. You may have heard the message of the gospel in sermons many times, but maybe this morning the Holy Spirit is quietly nudging you or calling you, yes, even wooing you to him. If you recognise that prompting, as I did then, do seriously allow Jesus to become the difference in your life by inviting him to become the treasure in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening your word to us. Help us each one, by the prompting of your Holy Spirit at work within us, to ponder how best you would have us respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.